Are right now in a narrative section of the book, but the book is about maintaining the truth of the gospel, which is grace, and this first section of the book is about that entirely. The first two chapters are about keeping the gospel pure, and that means grace, not law, not legalism. And we're going to talk about legalism for a little bit here in just a moment. But the other sections of the book, chapters 3 and 4, are about faith. And that we walk by faith and not by sight. And you could term this one, faith, not works. Works follow faith, but it's faith that produces the works, not the other way around. And then the final section of the book, chapters 5 and 6, are about the Spirit and not the flesh. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, not by the old nature. Now, you put all this together, and what do you have? Well, Galatians 5:25 sums up the theme of the book quite well. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are saved, and we live the life by grace, through faith, in the power of the Spirit. So, Galatians chapter 2, and these first 10 verses are warning us that we need to defend grace by being discerning. Because, as you've heard me quote the old spiritual from years ago, not everybody talking about heaven is going there, or the way the spiritual puts it is, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Well, everybody talking about grace isn't living in grace. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us, and he's doing this in a way that's kind of the opposite from the way that we usually teach and preach. Usually we state the truth and then give illustrations to help us understand that truth. Well, Paul's giving us the illustration first and then nails down the truth. So they lived in a day when legalists were trying to combine grace with the Mosaic law. And in particular, in the Galatian churches and throughout this first century, the emphasis of the legalists was on circumcision. In order to be saved, you must be circumcised. Or, if they weren't willing to go to that extreme, they would say, well, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but if you're going to live for the Lord, you have to be circumcised. And so there was this emphasis. Now, you don't have that emphasis today because most boy babies end up being circumcised while they're in the hospital. But in that day, of course, that wasn't the case. And so it was only the Jews who were circumcised. And in just a little bit, we will get to the section where he talks about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And just another way to put that is the Jews versus the Gentiles. Now, with that in mind, we don't have that problem today, but does that mean that we're not faced with some kind of legalism today? Well, indeed we are. The Sound Doctrine programs that aired this week, and this year I'm following Dr. Chafer's format of his book, Major Bible Themes. He devotes a week to each topic, and the topic that he had for this week was the Sabbath. Well, I expect to get some emails and letters, maybe even packages of materials from Sabbath keepers because that's the big issue with them. The Seventh-day people, that is, those who insist that you have to worship on Saturday, the Sabbath, as opposed to Sunday, today, the Lord's Day, well, for them, you can talk about anything else and disagree with them on that. But when you touch the Sabbath, they go up in arms. And the reason is because, for them, the Sabbath is everything. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you're just not saved. That's all there is to it. And that's a form of legalism. They go back to the Old Testament, and they bring the Sabbath forward into the New Covenant. And so we face these issues today. That's just one example. Throughout the message, I'll be giving you other examples of the kind of legalism that you face. Sometimes it's not even a biblical legalism. some group or denomination has their particular belief. And it may not even be in the Bible, but it's something that they hold to, and you have to do this or you're not saved, you're not living as a Christian should, etc. So, let's look at this passage in regard to being discerning between true and false brethren. Because I'm here to tell you that if you mix some kind of legal belief with grace, you cannot be a biblical Christian. I'll put it that way. You cannot be a biblical Christian. We have, before I leave this topic, there are those in our day who have gone to the opposite extreme. And these are people, maybe you've heard this term before, free grace, the free grace brethren. Well, let me make this comment first before I explain what they hold to. The term free grace is a redundancy. If it's not free, it's not grace. And if it's grace, it has to be free. That's what the term grace means. God does something freely for us. And so to say free grace is just to say the same thing twice. You would be better off to say pure grace, as opposed to grace mixed with some kind of legalism. But anyway, that's what they call themselves, the free grace people. And some in that group have gone to the extreme, and this is called crossless Christianity. Their view is that all you have to do is believe in Jesus. You don't have to know about his substitutionary death or his bodily resurrection. Just if you believe in Jesus, that's all that is necessary. Well, it's not all that's necessary. You have to know who he is, that's true. But you have to also know what he's done on your behalf. I don't know this, but I suspect that they base their view of a crossless Christianity on John 20, 31, one of my favorite verses, one that we've memorized here, where John says, "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And someone would say, well, you know, that's all you have to, all you have to believe is that Jesus is the Son of God and you're saved. Well, that verse follows 20 chapters in which John relates in detail the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So it's not all John chapter 1, it's John chapters 1 through 20, and on the basis of that, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we have to be discerning of extremes that take us away from what grace really is. And that's what Paul is going to help us understand this morning. How can we be discerning? What must we discern? Well, there are those who say they're Christians, but probably are not. And Paul calls these false brethren. And these false brethren subvert the gospel. Let's look at the first five verses of Galatians 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. If you were with us last week, you recall that after a period of time, he went up to Jerusalem and he stayed with Peter about 2 weeks. And he met James, the brother of the Lord, but and probably he met the church in Jerusalem, but the churches in Judea had not known him by face. And that was the first time, and up till chapter 2, that's the only time he'd even been to Jerusalem. So he didn't get his message of grace from the other apostles or from church teaching, or today we might say denominational teaching. He didn't get any of that from them. But now he goes up again because a problem has arisen, and it's got to do with these false brethren who are Judaizers, legalists. He says, we took Titus along also. Barnabas went with me. Barnabas was one of the members and apostles in the church at Jerusalem. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. Now, I think he says this to indicate he wasn't summoned like Martin Luther was summoned to a church conclave to be condemned. He wasn't summoned to Jerusalem, but God spoke to him in a revelatory way and told him that it's time to go up there and get this matter settled. And so consequently, he and Barnabas go along, and they take Titus with them. Now that's going to be significant in another verse or two. He says, "It was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." Now, this, I believe, is something that's very appropriate in these circumstances. He didn't announce it. He didn't walk down the aisle this morning and come up to the platform and tell the whole church, "Now, I've got something to tell you. You better listen up." Now, he didn't do that. He went to the leadership of the Church of Jerusalem first because he did not want to stir up controversy, etc. He wanted to submit to them the gospel that he was preaching. And before we get done with this chapter, we're going to see it's the same gospel they were preaching. You know, there wasn't two gospels. Well, we've gone over that earlier in this study. But he went up to submit to them the gospel that I was preaching. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, the false teachers that were coming among the Galatian churches were telling them, "You got to be circumcised." But Paul says, "Years ago, I went up to Jerusalem and told them what we were preaching, and they didn't even suggest that Titus, who was with us, needed to be circumcised." So the point here is that pure grace liberates from legalism. Now, whatever legalism it might be, the gospel of grace liberates you from law-keeping as a means of being saved or as a means of living the Christian life. Again, and I think I referred to this earlier in the series, in Romans chapter 8, Paul emphasizes the fact that when we walk according to the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us by the Spirit who dwells in us. He produces the righteousness that's required by the law without having to try to keep the law in our own strength. It just flows automatically when the Spirit is directing our steps. So, he says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. No one even suggested that, though he was a Greek. Now, in your Bible, sometimes you'll read about, for example, in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons were chosen. And there was a problem among the women of the church, the widows of the church, and the Greeks didn't feel like they were getting the same treatment, fair treatment, in the distribution of the food, etc. Well, there, the term Greek is the term Hellenist, and it refers to Jews who did not live in Judea or Galilee or any of those places. They were part of the dispersion of the Jews. And so they had lived, some of them had been born and grown up in Gentile cities in the Roman Empire, and they were distinguished from the native Jews, I guess you would say, by being referred to as the Hellenists. Now, the term that's used for Titus here is not that term. It means that he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew living in Gentile areas. He was a Gentile. He had never been circumcised. And the leadership at the Church of Jerusalem never even for a moment suggested that he should be. So if that was the view of the apostles and the pillars of the mother church, as we might say, how is it that these false teachers, false brethren, are going among the Galatian churches and saying, "You must be"? That's the point that he's making here. And for us, the principle is that when you are under grace, you're not under the law. Pure grace frees us, liberates us from legalism. But now, verses 4 and 5, and here's where the problem arises. It was because of false brethren. The Greek term here is pseudo-adelphoi. You know what the word pseudo means. It means not the true article. Well, Paul does not hesitate to call these legalists false brethren. Yes, they claim to be Christians, but they're not. Now, I would be careful. I'm not the Apostle Paul, so I would be careful to assume or to claim that anybody who mixes law and grace is a false believer, not a true believer. But I wouldn't hesitate to say that in many cases, that's true. Many people who mix law and grace really don't understand grace, and they've never come under the grace of God. They've never been saved. But he says it was because of these false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Those are interesting terms, isn't it? They're false, they've sneaked in, and they're spies. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, to enslave us once again. We've been set free by Christ. We sang about that earlier in the service today. The liberty that we have in Christ. He set us free. He's redeemed us. And so in consequence, these are trying to, their motive is to bring us back into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Ryrie has this interesting note with regard to the phrase, the truth of the gospel. He says, that is, grace is everything. That's what, in his opinion, the phrase truth of the gospel means. And I think he's right. Grace is everything. That's what the truth of the gospel is. So he says, our motive was that the grace of God might remain with you, that you wouldn't drift away from God's grace. And for that reason, we did not yield in subjection to them for even 1 hour. Now, what's the principle that's involved here? Well, it is that legalism enslaves. If grace sets you free, liberates you, legalism brings you back into slavery once again. You're slave to yourself because the only way to keep the law is to try as hard as you can, and you can't do it. You can't do it. And so, he says, these who try to bring us into bondage, and that's their motive. That's their motive. Why would people want to do that? Because it gives them power over you. It gives them power over you. So he says, in contrast to those whose motive is to enslave you, we want you to enjoy the full freedom that comes through the grace of God. And he also says, I'm going back to verse 4 for just a moment, they came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. What do you have in Christ Jesus? You have freedom. Freedom from the law. Not freedom to do as you please, but freedom from the bondage of trying as hard as you can to keep a standard that no one could keep. So, with that in view, legalism enslaves and false brethren subvert the gospel. What's an example of this today? Well, I've already used Sabbath keeping. Let's use another example. Let's use baptism. Is baptism a biblical and New Testament truth? It is. It is. But there are denominations that teach that you can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. And most of them go a step further. It's not enough for you to be baptized in water here at Grace Bible Church, but you have to be baptized by them in order to be saved. If you're baptized in a Baptist church or at Grace Bible Church, that's not good enough. You have to be baptized by them. Now, again, why? It's to bring you into bondage. That's a form of legalism. Baptism is a legitimate ordinance of the church. And every believer in Christ must be baptized. I'm going to say it that strongly. We must be. We can't be disciples of Christ unless we take that first step and be baptized as a believer in Christ. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. Acts chapter 18, I believe it is, maybe 19. But anyway, Paul is on the road to Ephesus this time, and he encounters some disciples, and they begin to talk. And finally, Paul asks them, I've always loved this question because I've never thought of asking this one myself. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Apparently in their conversation, I'm reading the text here, but apparently in their conversation, Paul had discerned that there was nothing of the Spirit among them. They were good moral people, they were religious, they were interested in spiritual things. But he said, did you even receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? And so he asked, well, into what were you baptized then? He said, we were baptized into John's message. And Paul went on to say, John was the forerunner. He was preparing the way for the one in whom you should believe, Jesus, the Messiah. And when they received that message, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a group of men that were baptized twice, and correctly each time. They had heard John's message. They had received John's baptism, which identified them with John and his message. But John wasn't the end of the story. Jesus is the end of the story. And so when they heard about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they immediately received the Holy Spirit. Now, the point that I'm making here is water baptism, is it a legitimate thing? Yes, it is. And yes, you should be baptized after you have believed. But you're not saved because you're baptized. And there are people who are saved and are never baptized. Another Bible example of that. The thief on the cross was never baptized. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except for one or two or three. And he said, because God didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel of Christ. So those who add baptism, either for salvation or who add it as an ordinance that you have to perform in order to be really part of the body of Christ, they're adding something to the gospel. They're adding something to grace. It's a form of legalism. It's a form of legalism. So, Paul deals with this in the first five verses, but how does he go on? We've talked about discerning the false brethren, and if you want to sum this up, the discernment is this. If they add something to the grace of God, some legal requirement, some work that you must do, then they're false brethren. That's the conclusion I arrive at from Paul's statements here in the first five verses. But how do we know who the true brethren are then? Well, the true brethren assert grace. They don't subvert it, they assert it. Even at cost to themselves. So, verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now, if you read that verse, at least if I read it at just on the surface, you might get the impression that Paul said, I don't care what anybody else believes. It'd be like that poster I have out at the house. Some of you have seen it over the years. You know, it's this big orangutan, and he's looking really hard at the viewer. And the legend is, when I want your opinion, I'll beat it out of you. All right, well, you might get that impression from verse 6, that's Paul's attitude. All right, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that, yes, these men, and we're talking about Peter and James and John, these men were of high reputation in the church at Jerusalem, and rightly so. But what he's saying is, God is no respecter of persons. The issue is, what's true? It's not who you are. It's what is the truth in this matter. And so he says, their reputation, in the end, doesn't make a difference to me. God is no respecter of persons. And he says, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And he's not saying that I listened to what they had to say and I thought, I don't see anything important there. He is saying that they didn't add anything to what he had already been teaching and preaching. In other words, they didn't make any amendments to the gospel that Paul had been preaching for years now among the Gentiles. So that's all he's saying there. Don't get the impression from verse 6 that Paul despises these other apostles. He does not, but he's saying that they had no addendum to the gospel that I was preaching. We were all on the same sheet of music. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, in other words, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, Peter's ministry was principally among Jewish people. For he who had effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Now, before we move on, the sentence continues and the thoughts are going to develop here. But what are we saying at this point? We're saying that there's one gospel, but different ministries. These men who were of reputation in the church at Jerusalem, and again I say, rightly so, they had the same gospel that I was preaching, but they didn't have the same ministry. Peter was designated principally to the Jews. Paul was dedicated principally to the Gentiles. Two different ministries. And God had equipped both men for each of their ministries. But they didn't have two different gospels. They just had the one gospel. But they had multiple ministries. And so, what we see here is that true brethren have the same gospel of grace. They may have a different ministry. Someone may be a missionary to... we spoke earlier of the Sabins. They have a ministry with Trans World Radio. I don't have that ministry. My ministry is right here in Valdosta. They have traveled to Guam. And that's their principal area of ministry. And the radio work goes out in different languages to people of the Far East. But we have the same gospel. We don't have two different messages. And the message is grace. It's grace. So, what else do we see? Well, here's the second principle. There's just one fellowship. Again, let's be clear what we mean by fellowship. It means that we share what we have in common. And what every one of us in this room has in common is Christ and the grace of Christ and the salvation of Christ. But there are different areas in which we operate. So, verses 9 and 10. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, there's our word for this section of the epistle. Recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, in churches I've been in years gone by, you heard that phrase a lot, particularly if somebody was joining the church. You gave them the right hand of fellowship. Well, it comes from this passage in Galatians. All that it means is that we agreed that we were all together in this. We fellowship together in the gospel of Christ. And I've used this example a number of times, but there may be some of you that... maybe somebody plays golf. You know, well, I tried golf once and... I don't know, it didn't catch with me. Anyway, if you enjoy golf, God bless you. But that's not my thing. And if you want to sit down and talk with me about golf, we're not going to have much fellowship because you're going to be talking about something I don't understand and really don't much care for personally. So there you are. But Sheila likes to quilt, and when she and other quilters get together, they talk about things. I don't even understand what they're talking about for the most part. But they have fellowship together in that because they share that interest in common. You know, Sheila talks to me about quilting, and, I listen dutifully, but we don't have much fellowship in quilting. I'm sorry. We just don't. I don't understand what she's talking about most of the time. So, but I try to nod at appropriate intervals, and I'm interested because she's interested, and I love her, but I don't understand what's going on. You know, it's the same way if I talk about guns and hunting and this sort of thing, she doesn't have any interest in that, but, she's a loving wife, and she, I don't want to say she pretends or feigns interest, but she listens very and nods at appropriate intervals and this sort of thing. And so, but the point is, you have to have something in common in order to have what the Bible calls koinonia, or fellowship. And what every Christian has in common, what every true brother and sister has in common, is Christ. It's Christ. And so they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. We have different areas. You're going over to, you're going to end up in Europe. You know, we're sitting here on the Asian continent, but some are going to go to Africa and some are going to go in different places in Asia. You guys are going to end up in Europe. And the point is, no matter where we are, we have the fellowship of the gospel of the grace of Christ. And so he says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, in remembering the poor here, he's not setting up a social agenda to remember the poor anywhere, anytime, any place. This is a particular reference to the poor in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the European churches were taking up special offerings. You can read this in 2 Corinthians as well. They were taking up special offerings for the poor in Jerusalem. And I believe that's the reference here, Galatians 2:10. We should do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us do... You're going to find that before we finish the book of Galatians. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, to those who are part of the church. So, discern between false and true brethren. Not everybody who's talking about being a Christian really is. And much of the teaching that is afloat today is not biblical teaching. And it mixes law and grace. And that's the big dividing line. You add something to grace, you no longer have grace. You no longer have grace. And by the way, it doesn't take a lot of mixture. Many of you who have taken chemistry in school or just do some cooking in the kitchen. Or maybe you color eggs at Easter time. You know, the colored Easter eggs. How much dye does it take in the liquid to change the color of the liquid? Just a drop or two. You don't have to have equal parts of clear liquid and dye to change the color of the liquid. Well, that's the same way with adding law to grace. You don't have to add a lot of law. You don't have to add all 637 commandments of the Mosaic law to get legalism. It only takes one or two, and you don't have grace anymore. Is it free grace? It has to be. If it's not free, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's free automatically. So, be discerning and keep grace pure. That's Paul's message for us today. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the Word of God that keeps us from drifting away from the pure grace that we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, and Jesus does it all on our behalf. And we thank you for this now, in His name. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will return now, we're going to close our service with Only a Sinner, 474 in your hymn book. You know, a lot of our hymn titles are first lines of the hymn or first lines of the chorus, and I wish this one had continued in our hymn book. It's Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace. Saved by Grace.